I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. That is as far as we've come so far in our series on the Apostles' Creed. And today we look at I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. We turn our focus this morning to the life and the mission of the Church. The first thing we need to deal with in the Creed is this word Catholic, as the use of this word has created much confusion and some controversy over the years. And you will notice it is not spelled with a capital C. What we're talking about here is the universal Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic has its roots in the Greek Katholikos, which means quite simply universal or global. Some denominations have actually modified the creed and they've replaced the word Catholic with universal. But that's what we're talking about here. That's why it's specifically spelt with a lowercase c. The Presbyterian Church is part of the Reformed tradition. So when we use the word Catholic in its lowercase, we are referring to the universal church, the true bride of Christ, and not the Roman Catholic tradition, which as the Reformed tradition we're not part of. The word holy in the creed is also important. It means to be set apart. The Church of Christ, which came into being at Pentecost, is set apart and called to God's purposes. Regardless of our denomination or our particular statements of belief, if we agree with other denominations that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then we are united to those brothers and sisters in Christ. As the true Christian church, we are called to be his people here on earth. Firstly, for the glory of God, and then for the benefit of each other. And we need to be reminded of this, because it's very easy for us to become caught up in our own particular denominational bubble. And we end up cutting ourselves off from other true expressions of the church. We can become blinkered. And all too often we begin to start thinking that we have it right and they don't. We start to feel superior. In other words, we open the door to pride. We are to love the church of Jesus Christ, not criticize it. Before he went to the cross, Jesus prayed that we would be one. As the unified church of Jesus Christ, we are to overcome these foolish divisions and we are to bring ourselves together as a unified front facing the darkness of this world. We are called to be one church, united as children of God under the lordship of Christ. And this one line in the creed reminds us to humble ourselves and to see the church that God sees. And there's only one of them. There's only one body of Christ. There's only one bride of Christ. Provided, of course, that they are biblically sound. Not all who call themselves churches are part of the true church. And we need the spirit of discernment to reveal false and apostate churches, of which unfortunately there are many. We are to proclaim the one true gospel, which the Apostle Paul summarizes so perfectly in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." This is what the church stands for, and this is the message that we are to proclaim. However, while many regard the church as an article of belief, there are others who see the church as an obstacle to belief. There are many people who are more than happy to surrender themselves to Jesus, but they have little or no inclination to become involved in the life and the witness of the church. "I want nothing to do with the church. It's just Jesus and me." You often hear that kind of thing these days. What these people fail to understand is that Christ loves his church and he gave his life for her. And there are even those who believe that the worst thing which ever happened to Jesus and the Christian faith is the church. Robert Boothby was a colorful and a controversial English politician in the last century. And this is what he had to say about the church. The history of the Christian churches has been one of atrocious cruelty. All of them have done untold harm to the world. The traditions of the Christian churches for centuries can be summarized as dogma, persecution, hatred, destruction, and fire. In fact, everything that Jesus loathed and denounced. Now that is a scathing denunciation of the church. And there are countless other quotes with similar sentiments that I could have used. But those of us who belong to and who love the church have to admit that our reputation is not good. The church, or to put it more accurately, the people within the church, have not always portrayed the love of Christ the way that he would want us to. And this is a problem for the church. Instead of representing Christ to the world, we have been regarded as an obstacle to faith. And if we were to be completely honest, much of the criticism aimed at the church is entirely justified. So what is the church? Or to put it more accurately, what is the church meant to be? We need to start out by understanding that from God's perspective, the church is a good and a glorious thing. It was never meant to be a stumbling block and an obstacle to faith. The church is the bride of Christ. Jesus gave himself for us, the church. Jesus Christ loves his church. And just as God told Abraham that all peoples would be blessed through him, the world is to be blessed through the church today. How the world sees the church is an entirely different matter. And our challenge is to change the wrong view that the world has of us. But as far as God is concerned, his church is a glorious thing. And this is the foundation upon which we build the church. Or at least what we should be building it on. Do you want to be an effective witness to the love of Christ? Then a major part of your witness needs to be from within his church, within the body of Christ. So what do we mean then when we say that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church? Essentially, when we look at the ancient languages of biblical times, we can describe the church as something which belongs to God, is called out from the world, and set apart for his purposes to be holy. We've heard this many times, but it's worth repeating. The church is not a building or an institution, but rather a people who belong to Christ and who are committed to his mission for the church. Church is not somewhere you go. Church is something you are. So what are we to do as the church? We don't have time to get into this completely and exhaustively, but I want to look very briefly at three verses in Ephesians, or three passages of scripture in Ephesians which will help us. The first one is in Ephesians 1, 22 to 23. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Which is his body. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the ongoing work of the Spirit. And the primary means of his work today is through the body of Christ, through the church. Second, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he has accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our task as the church is to proclaim the wisdom of God, the message of hope and salvation, according to his eternal purpose. We are not primarily called to make life easier for the oppressed and underprivileged, although that is certainly part of what we do. In James 1 verse 27, we're reminded to look after orphans and widows. In this congregation, we understand that call, and I hope that we continue to be obedient to God in this area of ministry. There are tremendous social, emotional, and economic needs everywhere we look. And we must make a difference where we can, but our primary focus was never meant to be the social gospel or liberation theology. Our purpose is God's eternal purpose. So what is his eternal purpose? Paul answers that question in 2 Corinthians 5. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And here is his purpose, his eternal purpose. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. That's the gospel. This is what he has done with his eternal purpose. He has taken that eternal purpose of reconciling sinners to himself through Christ, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We, the church, are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God has committed to us, his church, this message of reconciliation. And so we are to implore the lost on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. We are to share the gospel. Our number one task is to proclaim that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. We are to be Christocentric, Christ-centered, as we first and foremost proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our number one task. Feeding the hungry, clothing the cold, comforting the lonely, and all those other things are good and noble causes. And we must keep on doing them, and we must keep on doing them better. But more importantly, the hungry, the cold, and the lonely need to know that there is a God who loves them so much that he gave his only begotten Son, so that if they believe in him, they will not perish but have eternal life. That is God's eternal purpose, that the world would know the power of the gospel. Thirdly, in Ephesians 3 again, from verse 20 to 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. This sums up perfectly the purpose of the church, to bring glory to God. If we do what we are called to do as the church, if we share the gospel, if we implore lost sinners to come to God through Christ, we will bring glory to God in and through the church. God will bring lost sinners to salvation through the evangelism efforts of the church. And that will help these incorrect perceptions that the world has of us to be changed and to be corrected. And all for one purpose and one purpose only, to glorify God. This is why it is such a tragedy that some people who claim to love Jesus want to have nothing to do with the church. I don't want organized religion. I don't want people in the church telling me what I can or can't do. I just want it to be Jesus and me. I like Jesus, but I don't care for the church. I believe in God, but I don't believe in the church. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I don't go to church. And I wonder how many times I've heard this one. I can worship God on the golf course or in my garden. That's my church. Yes, you can, but no, it isn't. That's not your church. You can worship God in all places and at all times, but the only time you worship in or as the church is when you are connected to the body, to fellow believers. I forget who coined the phrase, but it's been said that the main reason that the church is limping along rather than striding out purposefully is because half of its limbs are missing in action. We need to get connected to the body and stay connected as the church. Jesus loves his church and gave his life for his church. And he is still committed to building his church through the ongoing work of the Spirit. And it's in the church where God is glorified. That's what we mean when we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Moving on to the second part of the creed we're looking at today. I believe in the communion of saints. Now, what do we mean by that? We're reminded in the creed that not only is there one church, but that we are connected to all the saints throughout all the ages. This reminds us again of our call and our need to remain part of the body of Christ. Simply put, we need each other as the family of God. What is a saint? Unfortunately, there's a lot of misunderstanding of what this term means. For many, the saints are those who were martyred in the name of Christianity. Those standout Christians who have done more work for the kingdom and for the church than your average Christian. But nothing could be further from the truth. In Paul's opening greeting in 1 Corinthians, he writes this: "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The ancient Greek word for saints is agios, which comes from the Greek word for holy, and it's also related to the word sanctified. So if we read that verse again, the clear implication here is that Paul is addressing the Corinthian church and its members as saints. Now, if you've ever done any research on the early Christian church, on the early Corinthian church, you will know what a ragtag bunch of misfits they were. They had huge issues because of pride and bickering within their congregation, and especially among their leadership. But yet they're called saints. They're sanctified and they're called holy. If we go to chapter 6, Paul writes to these saints in the Corinthian church, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And that is what some of you were. What a motley crew they were. That's what these saints were. So what happened to them? How can they be called saints? Read on in verse 11. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." They were totally transformed by the power of the Spirit of God. They were called out from the depravity of their sin. They were sanctified, made holy, and set apart for Christ. Now, it's easy for us here 2,000 years later to throw stones at the Corinthian church, but we are just as bad as they were. We are also a motley crew. But God has sanctified us. He has brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. They, like us, have become saints. And those former idolaters, adulterers, prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, drunkards, slanderers, and swindlers now belong to the communion of saints, and so do we. The saints are those who were called out from the world to be the church. We are saints. We are part of the communion of saints. So if you look around you this morning, you're surrounded by saints. Many of us incorrectly understand saints to be some kind of a super Christian who was or is better than us. The New Testament, though, describes all followers of Christ as saints. Anyone who is part of Christ's church is a saint. And in the same way that the church is holy, the saints are the holy people who make up that church. Now, of course, we remain sinners. We still fall into temptation. But remember, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's where we find our righteousness. That's what makes us holy. This being set apart is not to be understood primarily as being set apart from the rest of the world, but rather being set apart for the rest of the world. And this goes again back to the call of Abram in Genesis 12, where God called him and set him apart and said to him that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. As the church, we're not chosen for the exclusion of others, but for the inclusion, the blessing of others, to take the message of the gospel to those who need to hear it. As the church, the communion of saints, we are to be a blessing to the world, not a hindrance, not an obstacle. What an amazing privilege it is for us to be part of the universal set-apart church and to be one of the saints, to be set apart for God's great plan to redeem and to restore all humanity. There's this great story that you are part of. Let's have a look at an example of the Christian church in Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Are we doing these things? Are we devoted to the fellowship, the teaching, the life, and the witness of the church? If we're not, we're not being obedient to the Spirit of God. And I'm afraid that there the church does have a point when it sees us as being more of an obstacle to faith rather than a people who collectively are an effective witness to the grace and mercy of Christ. Growing in grace with Christ cannot happen when we are disconnected from his body of believers. And growing as a congregation involves much more than a weekly get-together. We need to be intentional about our relationships with each other and committed to living our lives in such a way that people are attracted to Christ. And unfortunately, as we've seen, the church does not have a good reputation. For 2,000 years, we have focused so much of our time and energy on the differences and the conflicts within the church rather than on the glory of God. We bring our own agendas, our own egos. We apply secular principles in deciding how we should be running the church and how we should be ministering to each other. And the result of that is that instead of growing towards spiritual maturity, we spend far too much time bickering. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 reminds us of the church that we are part of and what we should be aiming for. Ephesians 4, verse 11. From verse 11, it says, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." We are to be built up from within by the work of the Spirit, striving for unity, striving for knowledge of God and maturity. And if we do all of this, what will it result in? Paul continues in the next three verses. "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." The warning in these words is very clear. If we do not work towards unity, knowledge of God, and maturity, then the church will become like a rudderless ship in a storm, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. We should not allow our vision and understanding of the church to be limited to our particular denomination or this building that we come to every Sunday morning. We need to enlarge our vision, keep sight of the universal church, the body of Christ, that we are part of. And may we always remember and celebrate our connection to the saints throughout all of the ages. We are one. Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, uses the word one 7 times as it emphasizes our unity as believers in Christ. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This sevenfold unity teaches that Jesus is building one church, a church which consists of all true believers who have been born again through faith in him. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is so important for us to remember. This is Christ's church. It is not ours. I want to close with a quote from Ray Pritchard of Keep Believing Ministries. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It doesn't always seem that way. The church is divided and weak, but it will prevail. Its leaders often fail, but the church will prevail. Sometimes the services are dull. It doesn't matter. The church will prevail. The buildings may be empty, but that isn't the whole story. The church will prevail. Not because of anything we say or do, but simply because Jesus said so. Individual churches wax and wane, pastors come and go, some churches fall prey to false doctrine and leaders disappoint us. But God's church will prevail. Jesus said it, and his word will not be broken. Let us pray. Lord, what a glorious thing it is to be part of your church. And we are the first to recognize and confess that we have not always done things the way that you called us to. The reality is that the church is full of sinners, but we have been set apart by your grace. We have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You have called us out of the world to make a difference in the world, in through the message of the gospel of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you've opened our eyes to the peace that we have in Jesus. And may you continue to use us by the power of your Spirit to take this message of hope into this lost, dying, and dark world. May they see that there is hope to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. There is no other. Use your church, Lord. Use us to your glory and to yours alone. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.